So we're turning tonight to Haggai chapter 1, and Lord willing, next week we are going to come and consider the second chapter of Haggai. But let's read this opening chapter of this short book. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts. Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. We'll trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let's ask the Lord's help once again in prayer as we come to consider his word. Our Father in heaven, as we once again have returned to your house and we have once again gathered as your people to worship you, as we once again have come around your word, we come and we humbly ask for the help and the presence of your Spirit. We pray that as we come to the close of this your day, we would once again meet with you, and that you would come and meet with us. So speak to our hearts, use these few thoughts from your word to edify, to rebuke, to do the work that needs to be done in each heart. So we pray that you would come now and meet with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You've often heard the expression, the right place at the right time. It's often said in connection with something favorable happening to someone. They're in the right place at the right time, and so some unexpected blessing comes their way. Likewise, the phrase, the wrong place at the wrong time, is often associated with unexpected misfortune. But what happens when you're in the right place at the right time, and rather than favorable events, you meet with unfavorable events? Such was the situation of God's people around 536 BC. Some 70 years earlier, the prophet Jeremiah had warned the people of God's coming judgment. They were going to be sent into exile for their continued idolatry, their continued rebellion against God. But as Jeremiah proclaimed that message, he spoke of a day when God would once again look favorably upon his people, and he would bring them back to the land from which he had driven them, that land of promise. And now, after 70 long years of captivity, God's people were finally returning to this land of promise. They were led by two men. We've read of them tonight in Haggai. Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, and Joshua, who was the current high priest at the time. These two men led a small remnant of God's people back to the land, and it was a small remnant. As I was preparing and reading the background of this prophecy, it made mention of how many men came out during the Exodus from the land of Egypt, and there were some 600,000 men that are mentioned that came out from the land of Egypt. And yet in this return from exile, there were some 46,000 men. So you can see the difference in numbers. It was a small remnant who were coming back to the land. And they had one task as they returned, one task that had been given to them by God. And it was a task that was approved by the Persian ruler who had allowed them to go back to their land. And that was Cyrus. And that task was to rebuild the temple. That was their one command, as it were. You go back to the land and you rebuild the temple, this center of worship in the Old Testament community. Yet shortly after the people returned in 536 BC, and shortly after they rebuilt the foundation of the temple, opposition arose. The work halted and the people waited. 16 years had now gone by since they first returned. 16 long years, and nothing more had been done. The foundation had been built and laid. That the altar had been raised back up so they could have the sacrifices. But that was it. And so for 16 years, God's work had been halted. And that's where this small prophecy of Haggai opens. As we read in the opening verses, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. The year is now 520 BC, 16 years later. The reign of Darius the Persian. And the temple still lay in ruins. It's my intention, as I mentioned, to briefly survey the message of Haggai over the next couple of Sunday evenings. It's a book that has much relevance to the day and age in which we live, to the setting that we find ourselves in. The people of Haggai's day had been called to do a work. They had been called to the work of the kingdom. And we too have been called to that work, the work of building God's kingdom. Now, what is kingdom work? When I use that phrase, what am I referring to? Well, there are many different areas that can touch upon. Whether you look at it in terms of the Great Commission, go into all the world, teaching men of who Jesus is, making disciples, baptizing, bringing people into the kingdom. Or whether you look at it in the community of God's people, as we are all called to encourage, to edify, to love, to exhort, to rebuke, to be there ministering unto one another. Whether you look at it in the lives of your families, as we have responsibilities to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to see the work of God's kingdom take place in our homes, whether it's your workplace. There are so many different areas. Even your own personal heart, there is a kingdom work that is going on. But in the context of Haggai, this reference to kingdom work, in his day and age, it was the rebuilding of the temple. And the closest association we would have with that today is the work of the church. Whether you want to look at it globally or in particular, this local manifestation of God's church, this is the work that we have been called to. The work of seeing God's kingdom advance here in this community, Litchfield and the surrounding areas in New Hampshire and Massachusetts. That work's not necessarily confined to this building. It is a work that we take with us wherever we go. So when you hear me refer to kingdom work, that is what I am referring to. The work of this group of people, this manifestation of the church here in Litchfield. If there's one attitude that could sum up the spirit of the people in Haggai's day, and let me be careful how I phrase this, one attitude that could perhaps sum up Christianity as a whole. I'm not singling anyone out tonight. And let me just make that clear. If I'm singling anybody out, it's myself. But there's no intention of singling anyone out. As a matter of fact, as you will come to see with these themes that we're going to be considering, and in many respects, I'm preaching to the choir tonight because you're here. But if there's one attitude that could perhaps be said to characterize our day as a whole, it would be selfishness. You only have to read through the opening verses of Haggai chapter 1 to realize the selfish nature of God's people. And their selfishness was a primary cause in the work of God's kingdom not being done in their day. They were defeated and had given up on the work of God in large part because of their own selfishness. And that is the theme of Haggai chapter 1, and that is the theme that I want us to look at tonight. Self-defeating selfishness. The people had been called to do the work of laboring in God's kingdom, and yet, to use the words of Dr. Barrett, in doing the work of the kingdom, putting self first is always self-defeating. And there are three simple aspects to note concerning selfishness. First, I want us to notice the circumstances leading to selfishness. Haggai 1, verse 2 says, "This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Yet if you go to the book of Ezra, Ezra gives to us the historical record of God's people coming back from exile to the land. And if you go to Ezra chapter 1 and verse 3, this proclamation is made. "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." So what had happened to make the people who had first responded to this exhortation to go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the work or build the house of the Lord God of Israel, what had happened that now they're saying it's not the time? It's not the time to build the house. Well, first, as I briefly mentioned a moment ago, there was opposition to the work of God. As I said, Ezra records for us the historical record of what was going on during this time period. When the people first returned, there was energy, there was zeal, there was a desire to build, and the work progressed. Things went smoothly and quickly. But that all soon changed. There were those in the land, those who had actually been brought in back during the time of the Assyrians, when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive. The Assyrians had a policy where they would take the people of the land and send them somewhere else because it helped keep down rebellions. And so they had brought in these other people. They were not Jewish in their ancestry, and yet they came in and they wound up settling in the land, and they married some of the remaining Jews who were there. And they became the forerunners of what we know in the New Testament as the Samaritans. And these people sought to hinder the work of the Lord. They opposed God's work. And they did it in a variety of ways. There was subtle opposition. When the people first returned and started building, these men approached them. They said, "Let us join with you. Let us join with you in the work. We want to come alongside and work with you." And it wasn't because they wanted to raise a temple to worship the Lord. It was mainly because they wanted to be in control of things and do whatever they could to advance their own desires, their own profits. And so they came alongside and they said, let us join in this work. We want to be with you. And yet the leaders of the people refused. They said, "This is not your work. This is not your duty. This is not what God has called you to. You are not part of this people that has been gathered together to build the work of the Lord." It was a persistent opposition. When they were rejected, these men began to petition the Persian government, and they wrote letter after letter after letter until they finally got the response they wanted. They did not back down in their opposition. As a matter of fact, their opposition just increased, and they went over top the people. They went back to that secular government. They wrote Cyrus. It says all the day in Ezra, it says all the days of Cyrus, these men caused trouble. And then it mentions a king by the name of Ahasuerus. It says that they petitioned him. And finally, the king Artaxerxes. One after another, each successive ruler, these men kept petitioning in their opposition. and ultimately was a successful opposition. They succeeded in stopping the work. Artaxerxes made a proclamation and said, these people are no longer able to build. We face similar opposition today. Whether it's the subtlety of people coming along and seeking to join in the work, not to advance God's work, but to meddle in affairs, to increase their own sphere of influence, whatever it is, opposition can creep in very craftily. It can come in with a good front, and yet it has the entirely wrong motives. We face opposition here in New Hampshire, in Litchfield. You come in contact with people, they don't want to hear about God. They don't want to hear about the work of God's kingdom. They don't want to hear about the necessity of salvation. And some are more persistent in their opposition than others. We face opposition at work as we seek to be a testimony and a witness for this body. We may run into those who ridicule. We may run into those who mock. We may run into those who just flat out argue with us all the time. They do whatever they can to make our environment miserable because we are seeking to be a witness for this work here in Litchfield. We can face opposition at home from children, from spouses, from parents. Whatever the situation may be, they might not want to be around people who are involved in the work of the Lord. We face opposition from the world as a whole, wherever we go. I'm reminded every time I drive down Albuquerque over here on a Sunday morning, or driving home on a Sunday afternoon, or even today driving back this evening. You face an environment that seeks to oppose God's work by bringing other things in. And so there are sports, recreation that takes place on Sunday, and it seems like everything takes place on Sunday now. Businesses, you can have an incredibly difficult time getting Sundays off so that you can be here at God's house, worshiping Him, endeavoring to learn and to grow in your walk with the Lord so that as you go back to work, you can take that testimony with you. We face opposition wherever we go, because we live in a society that does not want to see anything accomplished for God. There was a second circumstance that led to the ceasing of this work, and that was misplaced priorities in the work of God. When the opposition succeeded in stopping the work, God's people turned to other things. They weren't necessarily bad things. Matter of fact, we would classify most of them as good things, necessary things, things that needed to be accomplished. Haggai speaks of these things. Verse 4, he says that they built their houses. And they built nice houses. It uses that word, sealed houses. It's paneled. Not necessarily lavishly expensive, but comfortable, nice homes. He speaks in verse 5 that they planted their fields. Here's their economy. They sought to resurrect their economy. They were returning to a land that had been laid waste. There wasn't much there. And so they were slowly trying to rebuild their economy. They worked hard to provide for their welfare and their families. They encountered some prosperity. He says that they planted much. They had clothes. They earned money. There were provisions, fruit for their labors. But as we will come to consider more in a moment, it was a prosperity that did not satisfy. Why did all this happen? Why was it that as they began to plant much, it came to little? Why was it that as they earned wages, it seemed like they were putting it in a bag with holes? They looked for much, but it came to little, as verse 9 says. Why did all this happen? The Lord tells us in verses 7 and 8. Look with me there again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. All these things happen to them. This drought, this inability to have enough, sowing much and it coming to little. All of this happened because they had become distracted by other things. They were not building the house of the Lord. Their priorities had been misplaced. James Montgomery Boyce said that their spiritual priorities were not right. They were living for themselves rather than for God's glory. But they were still the right people, living in the right place, wanting to do the right work for the right reasons. Let's not forget who these people were. They were the spiritual remnant. They were those who had a desire for the work of the Lord. They were faithful. When the Lord sent out this proclamation and said, "Return to the land," they were the first to return. These were spiritual people. And they wanted to see things accomplished for the Lord. And they returned to the right place. They were around Jerusalem. They began to do the right work as they began to work on the temple. They were in the right place, wanting to do the right work for the right reasons. And yet when the opposition got too hard, they turned their attention to other things. They rearranged their priorities. They elevated things that were good and proper, and yet they put them in a position that was not good and proper. And so the word of the Lord comes to us tonight, and he says, consider your ways. How are your priorities tonight? I want to be careful again in how I seek to apply this, because there are two dangers here. One is that you so prioritize everything else that you're not involved in the work of the Lord as much as you should be. And yet the other danger is that you are so involved in the work of the Lord that you neglect other areas that are involved in the work of the Lord, such as your family. It's often been said that the church is only as strong as the families that make up the church. And so there's an obligation that if we are to see the work of the Lord go forward in this church, then the work of the Lord must go forward in our families. And so if we devote so much time to this church, to the neglect of our families, we have misplaced priorities. And yet the opposite is true as well. If we put so much time into our families or our work or our recreation, whatever you want to put out there, that we neglect this church, then we have misplaced priorities. The danger lies on either extreme. So consider your priorities tonight. There's a final circumstance to consider, and that's complacency in the work. As we read in verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Their misplaced priorities led to complacency. The opposition made things hard, made things difficult. So it must not be time for the work of the Lord. Wait till a better day comes along, an easier day. It's easier to labor on my own things and focus on those other priorities. So it must not be time to focus on laboring for the Lord. But notice with me verse 4. "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste?" Here comes the rebuke of the Lord. Is it time for you to do everything else, but not my work? Again, James Montgomery Boyce said, "God was accusing the people of having plenty of time for themselves while pleading a lack of time for God." That's convicting. We can find time for a lot of things. But when it comes to the work of the Lord, so often we don't have time. We become complacent because it's just too hard to put forth the effort. Another commentator said the great sin of this people was complacency over the lack of progress in the building of God's kingdom in their day. They had time and resources to invest in the improvement of their own living conditions. While the house of the Lord remained in ruins, they were thoroughly enjoying their own paneled residences. Complacency is our great sin. Complacency because the work's too hard. Complacency because perhaps there's been some success. There's been some blessing. People might look and say, well, we got the foundation built. We got the altar raised again. There's sacrifices taking place. But we've accomplished some stuff. So now we can, opposition got a little hard. So we can afford to take the time and back off and rest. We've already accomplished some things. Perhaps that might be the danger facing us tonight. We are coming up to our opening services for this new building. We have a new building. There's been some growth. We've known conversions in the past year. We've had a baptism service. There's been blessing. There's been progress. See what we've already done for the Lord. So now we can sit back and rest, right? No. No, we cannot become complacent in the work of God. Whether it's complacency because there's been no success, or whether there's complacency because there has been some success, we must endeavor to do the work of the Lord. These people had become selfish, and they were pursuing their own interests at the cost of God's work. And that led to some serious consequences. And that's the second thing that we must notice, the consequences of selfishness. All sin has consequences, and selfishness is no different. Haggai records three consequences for us. First, there's idolatry. We've considered something of the people's misplaced priorities. Putting anything, even necessary things, even good things, even proper things, putting anything before God is idolatry. God has to come first. And these people idolized their time. They had time to pursue their own interests. They had time to build their own houses. They had time to labor in their fields. They had time to earn wages, but they didn't have time to build the house of God. They idolized their resources. They obviously had enough to invest in what they were working on, but they didn't have enough to put into the work of the Lord. They were earning wages, but it's like they were putting those wages into a bag with holes, and so we don't have enough. We've got enough for ourselves, but we don't have enough for the Lord. They idolize their talents. Obviously, if they're building houses, planting fields, raising livestock, whatever, these people had talent. They had gifts. But they weren't being used to build the house of the Lord. They idolized their pursuits, their desires, their interests. 16 years they put themselves ahead of the work of the Lord. And the amazing thing is they had just come out of being exiled. And one of the primary reasons that they had been put into exile in the first place was their idolatry, their worship of false gods, their pagan worship. They weren't now bowing down to statues of false gods, but they were still idolatrous in their heart. And here you can see the subtlety of Satan's opposition and Satan's work in our own hearts. These people look good and proper on the outside. Again, remember who they were. They were this spiritual remnant who had come back to do the work of the Lord in the land. And yet within a year or two after beginning that work, they were right back in the place that their ancestors 70 years earlier had been. Their hearts were idolatrous. They had let other things creep in. And now they were idolaters once again. How easy it is to worship things. How easy it is to let things assume the place that only God is to have. that is one of the consequences of putting self first, of that selfish nature. There's a second consequence, and that's frustration. Haggai says they sowed much, but it came to little. They earned money, but it seemed to quickly disappear. They worked hard, had little or nothing to show for it. Again, as one commentator put it, they were falling behind in their push to get ahead. They had returned to this land of blessing, this land of promise, this land where God had said, I will be with my people. But they were living in a land that was under God's punishment, under His judgment. Verses 10 and 11 speak of that drought coming, whether it was a physical drought that there was no rain coming and so their crops weren't growing, or whether it was this drought of they just were frustrated in everything that they did. These people were a frustrated people. Nothing seemed to be going right. Have you been frustrated of late? Frustrated with your work? Frustrated with your family? Frustrated with the church? Frustrated with worship? Frustrated in your private time, your prayers? Frustrated in everything? Consider your ways. Reflect upon the priorities of your life and your time and your resources. Are there idols? Are there things preventing you from doing the work of the Lord? That may be what is leading to your frustration. Not putting God first is a frustrating way to live life. There's a final consequence, and that's dissatisfaction. Look with me at verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. He clothe you, but there's none warm. You eat, but there's never enough for you. You drink, but you're never satisfied. You have clothes, but it seems like you're never warm enough. You earn money, but it never seems to be enough for what you need and want. Here's a picture of dissatisfaction. Just don't have enough. If only I had a little bit more, I would have enough for what I need and some left over to contribute to the work of the kingdom. A little more time, a little more talent, a little more money, a few more resources, maybe a little less work because that would give you more time, or maybe more work because that would give you more resources. A little more of this, a little more of that. Well, here's the Lord's question to us tonight. What are you doing with what you have? God's perfectly equipped you here in this location with exactly what you need, not only for your own needs, but for His work. He's already given you what you need. So what are you doing with what you have? Are you dissatisfied because you're not putting God first? You're putting yourself first. I don't know about you, but I have to say guilty as charged in everything. As I was preparing this message, it was like stabbing myself in the heart over and over again. Idolatry? Yeah, I've got misplaced priorities. Frustration? Yeah, I've been pretty frustrated of late. Dissatisfaction? Mm-hmm. Putting God first in every aspect of my life, seeking to live for Him and accomplish His work before my own comforts? No. So what do we do? What do we do if we find ourselves in that situation tonight? Well, thankfully, Haggai, and the Lord speaking through Haggai, for as says in verse 13, Haggai was the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message. Haggai gives us the cure for selfishness. And the first cure for selfishness is to repent. Twice in verse 5 and then again in verse 7, the Lord calls for the people to consider their ways. Consider your ways. That's the Lord's call to us tonight. Consider your ways. And if you find that those ways are out of alignment with the command of God, then repent. Turn from those ways. Turn back to the Lord. Repentance is marked by two characteristics. Look with me at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Obedience. Obedience to the word of the Lord. And what's his word to us tonight? Consider. Consider your ways. The second characteristic goes on in verse 12. The remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Obedience and living in the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? It's living a life that is humbly reverent before Him. It's living a life that is aware that He is present everywhere. You're living life with an awareness of who God is. And that awareness causes you to be humble, to be reverent in all that you do. We're going to consider more of that theme next Lord's Day morning from 1 Peter. But humility and repentance, that's what the Lord calls us to tonight. Second, ask for the Spirit's help. Haggai 1 verse 14 records for us that the Spirit of the Lord stirred up the people to work. A contemporary of Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, we considered some of this briefly this past week in the prayer meeting. He records in chapter 4 of his prophecy, it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We have been summoned to do the work of God's kingdom. We've been called to labor here in this church in Litchfield to seek to see God's name exalted, to seek to see souls saved, to seek to see God's people go on with Him, to encourage, to edify, to exhort, to rebuke, to be there for God's people, to pray for them. All of that is part of this work that we have been called to. But it's not a work we can do on our own. We need the help of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that must stir us up to do this work. We're never going to prioritize correctly apart from the Spirit. We'll never labor to the abilities that God has given to us apart from the Spirit. Our time, our talents, our labors are nothing apart from Him. The hymn writer had it right, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Lord comes down. And our prayer must be the prayer of another hymn writer. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, and use me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. That must be our prayer tonight. If we want to do this work of the kingdom that God has called us to, if we want to get away from this selfishness that is so defeating, that hinders the work of the Lord so much, then we need the Spirit. Finally, get back to working for the Lord. Haggai 1 verse 8 is blunt. Go up and build the house. Laboring in the kingdom, laboring for the Lord to seek to see this church advanced is done everywhere. As I said, it's not confined to this building. So at home, labor first for the Lord. Not for educating your children, Not for having a family that has it all put together, not for being a model family. Labor for the advancement of the kingdom in your home. Put the Lord first in everything. At work, labor first for the Lord. Not to make more money, not to be employee of the month, not for the advancement of promotion, but for the glory of the Lord, that you might be a testimony, that you might be a representative of Jesus Christ in all that you do, so that others might see something different and ask you, what is going on? Well, why don't you come and find out? Why don't you come meet with the Lord who has done a work in me? Recreation. Labor first for the Lord. Not because you deserve a vacation. Not because you've earned some downtime. Not because you're tired. But because you want to see God glorified and His kingdom advance wherever you go. All that you do, do all for the glory of God. At church, don't come to be seen. Don't come to be heard. Don't come for yourself. Don't come to be moral. Don't come to salve your own conscience. Come to worship God and labor as He brings opportunities, needs, areas that you can help as He brings those things across your path. Do the work. Find ways to put God first in everything. God's work is in need of laborers. This church is in need of laborers. We need to see God's name exalted and His kingdom advanced here in this surrounding community. And the way that that is going to happen is if we do God's work first. What happens when we repent? We seek for the help of the Spirit and we get back to working for the Lord. Again, I go back to verse 8. The Lord says, I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified, says the Lord. And then in verse 13, He gives us this promise. I am with you, says the Lord. Is that not what we desire? In everything we do, we want the Lord to be with us. We want His presence. We want His help. We want His blessing. We want His comfort. We want that assurance that He is with us in all that we do. God will take pleasure and be glorified, and God will be with us as we labor for Him. Do we crave the presence of God, the blessing of God, and the glory of God in all that we do? If that's what we desire, we cannot and we must not put ourselves first. Because if we put ourselves first, we're going to wind up like these people in Haggai's day, defeated. The work of the Lord not being done. Things lying in waste and ruin. We can be the right people in the right place at the right time with the right desires. But if we put ourselves first, our priorities first, our egos first, or anything about ourselves first, then the work will not be accomplished. So I close tonight with one summary statement of Haggai chapter 1. Set spiritual matters first. And get on with serving God to the best of your ability. That's the Lord's word. That's His message. That's His call, His summon to us tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have once again been challenged as we have come to consider your word. Lord, we have once again seen our own failures and our own shortcomings. And yet, Lord, we are thankful that there is always a cure. We are thankful that we can come into your presence and that we can confess our sins. And that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And cleanse us through the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that we have an advocate tonight who pleads on our behalf. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take this word, seal it to our hearts. Guard us from the snares that beset us in the work. Help us to labor for you in all that we do, everywhere that we go. May we be a testimony and a witness for you this week. May we be a reflection of what your people ought to be. We pray that as your people go forward into this week, that you would be gracious, that you would be merciful, cause your face to shine upon us, and give us peace. In Jesus' name, amen.